Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is a passage of scripture that has been much misunderstood through the centuries. And it's been understood in such a way, or misunderstood in such a way, I should say, that people have wrested it, as the scripture says, to their own destruction. Obviously, there's a problem here. You have James here apparently saying that justification or salvation is not by faith alone, but by works. On the other hand, you can go back and you can read Paul in his letter to the Galatians or his letter to the Philippians or his letter to the Romans saying just the opposite. Salvation, justification is by faith alone. And he says it repeatedly. So what do we do at this point? What does a reader of Scripture do? How do we interpret this? How do we handle this? Well, there are several different ways that have been attempted over the centuries. One way is simply to say, well, we're faced here with a contradiction. And we have to expect contradictions in Scripture because God is infinite and our minds are finite and we can never hope to understand Scripture. That is not the Christian answer. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Another possible response is, well, James is just wrong and doesn't belong in the Bible. Luther was accused of saying that. He never quite said that. He was accused of saying that, but others have said that. In fact, James, this letter, although it was written very early, probably in the 30s, shortly after the resurrection of Christ, wasn't widely accepted until much later, and then only after a good deal of obstacles were overcome was it accepted. But there's good reason to accept it. There's no reason to reject it. That's not a possible solution either. This doctrine is Christian doctrine, and James wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to read the scriptures, we need to come up with some way of dealing with this apparent contradiction here between James and Paul. Well, one organization, which has been around for centuries, came up with a solution that they teach. Now, it's not a genuine solution because there are still contradictions in it. But this is how they handled this problem between James and Paul. The Roman Church teaches that Paul is talking about our initial justification. That is, in baptism, the person baptized, the recipient of baptism, is made sinlessly perfect. His original sin is washed away in the water of regeneration, and also all his personal guilt is washed away in baptism. That's what they say Paul is talking about when he talks about justification apart from works. They say quite clearly it's an act of God's grace without works. That is good Roman Catholic doctrine. James here, on the other hand, they say, is talking about the second justification. This is the justification that occurs at the judgment, the last judgment. This is our final salvation, or our final justification. And in order to receive this, not only must we have the initial justification, but we must show by our faithfulness and by our obedience and by our works that we deserve the second and final justification. So that's how the Roman Church handles it. They teach two justifications, one at the time of baptism and one at the last judgment. Paul is talking about the initial justification, and James is talking about the final justification. There are other possible ways that commentators have tried to deal with this problem between James and Paul as well. They say, well, Paul was only talking about the works of the ceremonial law. He was only talking about being circumcised. He wasn't talking about works of the moral law. That leads to further complications and further contradictions. They say that Paul was talking about works done before regeneration, not works done after regeneration. And that again leads to all sorts of contradictions in the scripture. There's only one solution to this conundrum, to this enigma here in scripture. Just as when you do your arithmetic, there's many possible wrong answers, but there's only one possible right answer. And that answer is given, or was given, by the Protestant reformers 500 years ago. And that's the answer I want to talk to you about tonight in discussing this conundrum here between James and Paul. Recently, Norman Shepherd has come out with something very much like the Roman Catholic teaching, making a distinction between our initial justification and our final salvation. And his doctrine is being accepted widely in some circles. But that's not what James is saying. There's obviously a problem with that, because he talks about Abraham being justified by his works. And Abraham is not justified by his works at the final judgment. He's justified by his works in Genesis 22. It's not the final judgment. So initially there's a problem here. And let's go through this verse by verse, if we could, and look at exactly what James is saying here. James is an enormously practical book, practical letter. It's got 108 verses in it, and 54 of them have commands in them, exhortations, as to how Christians who are scattered abroad after the persecution, the initial Jewish persecution, how they're to behave. And some of those rules are how they're to behave in their assemblies. And that's where this passage falls. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2 here in James, look at verse 2. James writes, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes," and he goes on, and he makes this point about the sin of partiality. They were giving honor to the rich man and dishonor to the poor man. But what's important here is he's talking about the assembly. It's a practical concern he's talking about. There's no extended discussion in this letter of the doctrine of sanctification or adoption or the doctrine of the atonement or the Trinity or the incarnation. In fact, Christ is explicitly mentioned only twice in the whole letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 2. It's mostly practical exhortation, and that's his focus. And here in this passage, beginning in verse 14, which we read, that continues to be his focus. And he asks this question. One of the devices he used is he asks a lot of rhetorical questions. He asks a lot of questions, period, but he asks a lot of rhetorical questions. And here he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now keep in mind who James is. James is, well, there are several Jameses in the New Testament, but historians attribute this letter to the half-brother of Jesus, who is an elder, a pillar in the church of Jerusalem, a leader in that church. And here he's giving directions for how Christians scattered abroad are to behave. And he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, immediately, we should realize from this question that James is not talking about faith. He's talking about hypocrisy. He does not say, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone has faith but does not have works?" He says, "What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" James is dealing with a problem that has plagued churches from his day to ours, and that is false professors in the church. Here he's dealing with a man, in verse 14 here, who says he has faith, but does not have works. This is what he's talking about. And he's going to mention hypocrisy later on in chapter 3, verse 17, explicitly, along with partiality as one of the sins that people are to avoid. It's particularly a sin of the lips. And James is particularly concerned with sins of the lips. And here he mentions this hypocrisy. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And it's very important to realize that he's attacking hypocrisy and hypocrites. He's not attacking believers, and he's not attacking faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic interpretation of James would make James contradict himself as well as Paul and Jesus, because James in chapter 1 has already taught justification by faith alone, salvation by faith alone. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then in verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." James is not contradicting Paul. He's teaching exactly the same thing. This implanted word is the word received by faith, which he says is able to save your souls. He's teaching exactly the same thing as Paul. And notice there in verse 18, his very precise language here. Of his own will. He rules out free will. He rules out the will of man. It's his own will, he says, that he brought us forth. That is, God brought us forth. It's not something that we do or that we did. It's something that God does. He brought us forth by what means? By the word of truth. He doesn't say by our works or by some combination of the word of truth and our works, but by the word of truth. And then down in verse 21 again, this implanted word is able to save your souls. James is teaching exactly the same doctrine of salvation that Paul teaches. And to interpret the last part of chapter 2 in a fashion that makes him not only contradict Jesus and Paul, but himself as well, is not permissible. Well, continuing with this, he ends this verse with a question. That, can faith save him? This is the end of verse 14. Can faith save him? This has to be understood exactly in the same sense he used it in the first verse. A professed faith. It would be pedantic for him to repeat every time that he means a profession of faith. It would be pedantic to repeat that every time. So he simply shortens it and says, can faith save him? If, on the other hand, we ask the question, as the Roman Catholic Church wants us to ask it, can faith save him? That is, faith alone, the answer is a resounding yes. So that's not what James means. You can look it up in Ephesians 2 and Romans 1:17, Romans chapters 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 1:21, James himself in verse 1 or verse 21 of chapter 1, and so on and so forth. So the question is, can a profession of faith save him? That's what James asked. Can a profession of faith save him? And the answer is obviously no. A profession of faith doesn't save anybody. The hypocrisy is something that not only James deals with, but many books in Scripture. One passage from Isaiah that is repeatedly cited in the New Testament is God's condemnation of the Israelites. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's exactly what James is talking about. The same problem. If a man says he has faith, but has no works, can faith save him? And this is the problem that Isaiah faced. This is the problem that the prophets faced throughout ancient Israel, was a profession, a false profession of faith by the Israelites. Well, then James gives a specific example here, a hypothetical example in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and then continuing to 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? What does it profit? Now, he's used this contrast again between the rich and the poor already in this letter. And he likes this contrast. Before, it was the rich man coming into the assembly and getting a place of honor, and the poor man coming into the assembly and told to sit on the floor or stand against the wall or sit on the beneath the footstool. And he says that's sinful to do that sort of thing. So he's talking about this partiality that he says is sinful. He's talking about a religiosity. And then he goes into and tells us what pure and undefiled religion is. But he gives this example of someone who doesn't have food or clothing or shelter, and the response given to him is, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. Now, let me say this, and this is borne out by other parts of Scripture. Saying those things is not wrong. That's not what James is saying. Saying those things is right. But James is saying here, if that's all you do, then you're sinning. If you have the capacity to help, and you do not, he says, this profession of faith that you make is a false profession. Well, that's assuming you have the capacity to help. And notice, again, the concern of James is with what is said versus what is done. Here you again, you have the false professor saying nice things. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But does nothing. This is of no profit to the poor person. It's of no profit to the hypocrite. As they say, talk is cheap. And as someone responded, unless you're talking to a lawyer, then it's not so cheap. But talk is cheap. And that's James's point here. Talk is cheap. And since you have a profession of faith, let's see the demonstration of your faith by your works. Now, James would be the last to deny, again, going back to the Roman Catholic interpretation, James would be the last to say, that no one is saved unless they perform good works. Obviously, many people are saved. Elect infants dying in infancy have no opportunity to perform good works, and they are saved. They are saved by faith alone. Deathbed converts are saved, and they have no opportunity to perform good works, to demonstrate their faith, as it were. But they're saved by faith alone. And think of the man on the cross, dying on the cross. Let's turn to Luke 23, if you would. And look at verse 39. Luke 23, starting at verse 39. Here's a man hanging on the cross along with Christ. And obviously he's in no position to do anything to relieve the suffering of Christ. He cannot do it. But look what's said about him. And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now the man could do nothing but speak words. And the words that he speaks show a profound grasp of salvation. Remember me. That's his plea to the Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he realizes that this man has done nothing wrong. He believes that Christ is the king and is going to come into his kingdom. And he realizes that the punishment he's getting, he deserves. He has a good grasp of the fundamentals of salvation here. But he can do nothing but speak words. He cannot relieve the suffering of Christ. And the words he speaks in defense of Christ against the other thief who is blaspheming him. Well, let's go on here. Look at verse 17. We have the first conclusion that James reaches. He says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He finally draws a conclusion from his questions that he asked. And again, this is a profession of faith. Is dead. It is not saving faith, is dead, but a profession of faith. The whole argument of James depends on the connection between justifying faith and works. His argument is that justifying faith will produce works in the person justified. That connection is inseparable, given the opportunity again. We've mentioned the exceptions, elect infants dying in infancy, people on their deathbeds, that sort of thing. But if there's the opportunity, justifying faith produces works, good works, in those justified. And it's inevitable. It is inevitable. It's the relationship between cause and effect. And you can't understand James's argument until you see that very clearly. If a person, therefore, makes a profession of faith and yet has no works, his profession is false. It's not that there's something inadequate about the faith. It's not that faith alone doesn't save. It's the man has no faith to begin with. And James expresses this here by calling this a dead faith. This is the faith of a dead man. Now, having said all that, we need to keep in mind some things here that we learn from other passages of Scripture. I've already said that if a person believes the gospel, his belief will tend to be seen in his conduct. Why do I say tend? Well, because he remains a sinner. His sinful nature, which has not yet been completely removed, will also tend to be seen in his conduct. Great men of faith, and think of some of the Old Testament saints, great men of faith have also been great sinners even after they found grace in the eyes of God. So you have Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord and then committing a scandalous sin after the flood. You have David, a man after God's own heart, finding grace in the eyes of the Lord and committing murder and adultery after he has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You have other men in the Old Testament as well, Moses as well. So there's always that problem of remaining sin. And if you want to see Paul's discussion of that, read Romans 7. Even in believers. But if a man believes the gospel, you will see the effects of that belief in his conduct. And that's the whole argument of James. You will see the evidence, the effects of that, the fruit of that, in his conduct. But a professed faith, a profession of faith, when there's no genuine faith is useless, or it's dead, it's ineffective, it's unfruitful. Calvin at this point says on this verse, verse 217, and I will read a short quote from Calvin. He says, "It is indeed no faith, for when dead it does not properly retain the name." The sophists plead this expression and say that some sort of faith is found by itself, but this frivolous caviling is easily refuted. And then he goes on and explains his reasons. Well, let's go on to the next two verses here, verses 18 and 19. And I must confess that these are the two most difficult verses in this whole passage for me to understand. That may sound strange to you, but the puzzle is, who is speaking? That's the puzzle here. The punctuation in the New King James cannot be correct. They close the quote after the first sentence, "You have faith and I have works." But someone will say, he begins, "You have faith and I have works." And the commentators are all over the map on this. They say this is a person objecting to what James is saying. But if it's a person objecting to what James is saying, why does the objector say, "You have faith and I have works"? James has been complaining they don't have works. This is a difficult, these two verses are difficult to understand, is to figure out who this hypothetical person is that is speaking. And I think the best solution to that puzzle is that this is a hypothetical person who intervenes not to object to what James is saying, but to defend what James is saying. And that's the reason he begins with, "You have faith and I have works." See, James's complaint to these people is they've made a profession of faith, but they don't have any works as evidence. And so it makes little sense for an objector to come in and say to James, "You have faith and I have works." But be that as it may, I think we can figure out the rest of it. That's the puzzle here, trying to figure out who this is that's talking. He raises this objection. If it's an objection, I think it's actually an ally that he brings up. And notice what the challenge is. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That's the challenge here. "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now again, we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about how one is made right with God. We're talking about the demonstration. We're talking about hypocrisy. That's clear in this repeated phrase here, "Show me, show me." That's the challenge. Show me. And of course, the first challenge is impossible. Show me your faith without your works. How do you show someone your faith without works? How do you demonstrate your faith without works? Well, it's very difficult. And the second one is, "I will show you my faith by my works." That's the position that James is arguing. We want a demonstration of your faith that you profess to have, and that demonstration comes in the evidence, in your works. We're not talking about here what saves a man, what justifies a man, but a demonstration that supports his claim that he has faith. Now, this is a negative test, and this is very important. If James says if a man doesn't have works, then he has no faith. But we cannot conclude from that, it's a logical mistake to conclude from that, if a man does have works, he has faith. He may, but he may not. It's a negative test only. Here's what Calvin writes. He says, "The unbelieving sometimes excel in specious virtues and lead an honorable life free from every crime. And hence, works apparently excellent may exist apart from faith." And we've known people like this, I'm sure we all have, who are not Christians, who do not profess to be Christians, but who lead, in many ways, exemplary lives. Do we conclude from their good works, or their apparent good works, that they are Christians? Of course not. And that's not what James is arguing. Not at all. In verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You, that is, this guy who claims he has faith, you believe that there is one God. And James commends that. He says, you do well. He does not ridicule it. He says, you do well. You believe there is one God. But then he goes on and he compares this fellow unfavorably to the demons. Even the demons believe and tremble. Apparently there were people in the churches who were monotheists. They believed that there is one God. And in believing that, they were right. That's true. There is one God. But that is not the content of saving faith. Believing that there is one God saves no one. That is not the content of saving faith. Saving faith involves belief about our Lord Jesus Christ. And James here makes an unfavorable comparison between these people and the demons. The demons believe that, and they tremble. Now, people reading this verse have jumped to the conclusion, again, that because the demons believe something, therefore belief alone is not enough. We have to have something else in order to make faith saving. We have to add something to it. The Roman Church says we have to add hope and charity to faith in order to make it saving. We have to do good works in order to make it saving. But that, again, is not what James is saying. There is nothing wrong with their belief. He says, you do well. The problem is, they don't believe the right propositions. They don't believe the gospel. They believe in one God, but not the gospel. That's the problem. It's not their faith that's wrong. It's the content, the object believed, that is wrong, that is incomplete, that is inadequate for saving. No one is saved by believing that there's one God. No one. If it were true, Muslims and Jews would be saved because they believe in one God. They're not polytheists. Well, there's no additional element that needs to be added to faith, and there's nothing of that sort. And notice what he says. He compares these folks, these professors of faith, unfavorably to the devils, because the devils at least tremble. Now, that shows that the belief of the devils is genuine. They tremble when they think that there is one God. In reading through the Gospels, I don't see any believer obeying Christ as immediately as the demons do. He tells the demons to do such and such, and immediately they do such and such. I don't see that reaction among many believers in the Gospels. But the point here is that people can believe in God and be lost just as the demons are lost. Not because believing is not enough, but because monotheism is not enough. Well, he continues in verse 20, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" That is, he goes back and picks up the theme from verse 17. "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And again, he returns to his rhetorical device of asking questions, and he addresses this foolish man. And probably the foolish man doesn't want to know, but James is going to tell him anyway. And he asks this question as an introduction to the arguments that follow about Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab also made professions of faith. And it's important to keep that in mind. Throughout this passage, James is talking about professions of faith. Abraham and Rahab also made professions of faith. But the difference between them and the hypocrites is that their profession was true, not false. And how is the truth of that profession demonstrated? By their works, by what they did. That's how it's demonstrated. Their works do not save them, but their works demonstrate that their profession of faith is true, not false. Well, he goes on and he talks about Abraham and Rahab here. He asks a question in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Again, he returns to this question format. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, what does the word justification mean throughout Scripture? Well, without exception, it means declared righteous. It means declared righteous. And he says, James here says, that Abraham was declared righteous by his works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Well, he did put Isaac on the altar. He never killed him. God intervened. But he was willing to do so. And James here says that this is what declared Abraham righteous. This is what justified Abraham. There's no reason to say that justification here means something other than declared righteous. The question is, declared righteous before whom and to whom? Now, if you go back and you read the account of the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, you'll find nothing in there about God declaring Abraham righteous. God declared Abraham righteous by his faith alone in Genesis 15, many years earlier than this episode. Many years earlier. So his works cannot be a cause, a condition, or a ground of his justification before God. But his work here in obedience to God demonstrates that he already possessed an irrevocable salvation, that he was already justified back in Genesis 15. Abraham, by his actions here, is justified before men. That is, his profession of faith is shown to be true. Now, why do you suppose he brings this up, this particular episode from Abraham's life, or we haven't got to Rahab yet, but that one from her life too? Well, these are trials and testings. And James opens his letter here with several verses about count it all joy when trials and testings come your way. And now he gives these examples of Abraham and Rahab who are tried and tested. And they welcome those tests and they welcome those trials because they can exercise their faith in them. And James commends this. And he talks here first about Abraham's trial. And this trial deepened Abraham's faith. If you recall, Abraham's initial belief of God's promise was that God could overcome the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb in order to provide the child of promise, that is Isaac. Turn, if you would, to Romans 4, where Paul talks about this briefly. Romans 4, verse 19. We have Paul talking about Abraham. Now, Paul uses the same example as James does. And they don't use the same example to reach opposite conclusions. He says here in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, speaking of Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Those are the propositions that Abraham believed when he's justified. But through his trial, and you see what the trial consisted of. Think of this. God had made this promise that he would give Abraham and Sarah a child, Isaac. And through this child would come all his descendants by faith. This is the promise. And then he commands Abraham to kill this child. The trial for Abraham is understanding what God is doing. God makes a promise that depends on Isaac staying alive. And then he turns around and he tells Abraham to kill Isaac. The 19th century Danish philosopher said this is a good example of the contradictions in Scripture that we have to believe. God appears to be irrational to us because we're finite creatures, that he would do something like this, that he makes a promise that depends on Isaac and then commands Abraham to kill Isaac. But fortunately, neither the Apostle Paul nor Abraham held the same theology as Soren Kierkegaard. And the author of Hebrews explains very well in verse 11 how Abraham figured it out. Hebrews 11, look at verse 17, please. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and James has talked throughout his epistle of being tested and tried, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then notice what the writer says about Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. See how the trial that came to Abraham caused him to understand even more about God? It wasn't just the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but the actual deadness of Isaac did not stand in the way of God performing his promises. So he rises early in the morning, and he makes all his preparations. He tells no one because he doesn't want Sarah or anyone else interfering with him. And he takes Isaac and he heads to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, because Abraham has already figured it out how God is going to do it. And he is going to obey God. What appears to be a contradiction in the mind of Soren Kierkegaard is no contradiction at all in the mind of a Christian believer like Abraham, because he sees the rationality of the plan. Well, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works here in verse 21? Notice that James doesn't say that he was justified by faith and works. And this is a very important point. I'll get to the importance in a little bit. He says he was justified by faith also in verse 23, by faith alone, I should say, in verse 23. And his faith is demonstrated before men here in verse 21 by his works. Look at verse 22. He asks another question. James says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Another one of his rhetorical questions. And again, this is a verse that the Roman Church appeals to, saying faith is inadequate. It has to be made perfect by works.